Dear God, thank you for gathering us again this morning for the glorious worship for you. Please let our ears open and hear your words thankfully and carefully. Thank you for your love and grace. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today's Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Amen.
Thank you, Jael. I haven't preached for 4 weeks now, and I was really shocked at how difficult it was over this past week to get back into the preaching preparation mode. I thought it would never come, and then about 4:30 this morning, yes, I finished a sermon on Sunday morning. It was very helpful to me several years ago when I went to a preaching conference, and the leader there of the preaching conference said, it's not a sin to finish your sermons on Sunday morning. It's probably, however, a sin to begin preparing your sermon on Sunday morning. So I didn't do that, but I did finish this morning, and I hope, and you will be the judge more than me, whether it was the Lord or it was, my bright ideas, which we never, ever want. As we begin this morning, I'd like to mark an historical landmark in the life and ministry of Bethesda Church. Right about the time we were leaving on our vacation, just under a month ago, Bethesda Church turned 74 years old. We didn't even have a birthday party. But 74-year-olds probably should have a birthday party. Bethesda Church gathered for worship for the first time as an autonomous local congregation on Sunday, July 16th, 44. I'm looking. Is there anyone here who was there on that day? I don't think so. But we still have folks in our congregation who was there on July 16th, 1944. I was hoping that some of them would be here this morning. And it was, in many ways, both sad and courageous. You see, they were leaving another church and their friends over moral issues in leadership. They believed that they were responding to God's call upon their lives, and especially as representatives of Jesus Christ and the character that his people ought to manifest in the world. So on Sunday, July 16th, 2018, Bethesda Church turned 74 years old, and we have now entered into our 75th year. So happy belated 74th birthday. Oh, I see Elijah already changed it. Thank you. I appreciate that. To Bethesda Church. And we can say that being grateful for the faith and the faithfulness and the hope and the investment of those who have gone before us, while we also look to the Lord Jesus Christ to sustain, nurture, and grow us into the future. There have been some bumps along our road over 74 years, and there will be some more. But we want to acknowledge clearly that for 74 years, the Lord Jesus himself has brought life to Bethesda Church. He has grown Bethesda Church, and he has kept Bethesda Church in the faith. Each of us can be, and each of us should be, grateful also to be a small part of what he has done in our 74-year history, as well as what he is doing, his continuing work in the world today. So I'd like to take just a moment to pause and to pray and to thank God in Christ Jesus for his faithfulness to us. And if you happen to have a prayer that you could offer, feel free to do that aloud, and then I'll close at the end. Okay, let's pray together. Father, as we pause to thank you for your faithfulness in the life and ministry of Bethesda Church, these 74, now having moved into 75 years, Lord, we pray that you would continue to keep us in the faith, that you would continue to grow us up in the knowledge of Christ, and that you would sustain us and even nurture us in your word by your Spirit. Hear our prayers, Lord. Lord Jesus, I agree with my sister, your daughter, Irene, in her prayer for Bethesda, which is really a prayer for your continued presence among us. Keep us in this faith, Lord, this biblical faith of hope and life. Keep us in this place where we are passionate and unyielding about exalting Jesus Christ as Lord. And help us to relate to each other gracefully in the measure of the grace that we have received from you. And help us to humbly submit ourselves to you and to your word without fear and without hesitation. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Unfortunately, the story over the last 74 years for the church at large isn't as happy or clear. It hasn't been so stable, and it isn't so helpful, even among churches that seem to have all the people, all the resources, and all the programs they could ever need. Abundance of material and personnel resources is not necessarily a sign of God's favor. The question looms: is success or failure, as the world measures such things, bigger crowds, bigger buildings, bigger budgets, bigger programs, more influence and affluence, more talented performers, whether in pastoral, administrative, or worship leadership, is success, or failure for that matter, as the world measures such things, ever commended in the Bible? Answer? No. They are not. Not any of them at any time is success or failure, as the world sees it, as the world views it, as the world measures it, ever commended in the Bible. And we've seen during our time in 2 Timothy, haven't we, that the Holy Spirit predicted this situation wherein individuals, leaders, even whole churches would depart from God's word in Holy Scripture and the ways and character of Jesus to suit themselves, to please themselves, to promote themselves, and it would be to their own shame and ultimate destruction. There will be leaders and whole churches who are willful, worldly, selfish, yet successful, bent on bringing glory and privilege to themselves rather than glory to God, who see people as commodities to be exploited rather than as the beloved of God and created in his own image. Even 20 years ago, as we were finishing up seminary, I had an interview for a staff job with a church somewhere in New Mexico. I don't remember where exactly. The senior pastor was there interviewing potential candidates, I suppose. And somehow he got my resume and had called me and asked me to speak with him. And he asked me what I would think about having my compensation tied to the number of people I brought into the church. I'm not making this up, I promise. I told him that would be a hard practice to justify biblically. I still can't believe it. His response was, "What do you mean?" I said something like, I'm paraphrasing myself now because I can't remember word for word 20-some years ago, "All aspects of our belief and practice must be grounded in the Bible, and clearly that would not be. Also, the Bible teaches us that it's the Holy Spirit who draws people to God, not us. Surely you believe that we have a part in bringing people in, don't you?" he said. I said, "Yes, I certainly do." And then he said, "And what about the Bible's promise of rewards for good deeds?" I said, "We're not in heaven." Remarkably, I didn't get a second interview. But that's okay, because I wouldn't have gone. But the situation is even worse than this, if we can imagine it. In large measure, the church, denominationally and individually, is abandoning and has abandoned the Bible as its authority and guide, whether due to a selective application of Scripture or full-on departure from it. I struggled whether I would share this with you, but I decided that I would because I think that it's helpful and it's relevant to the text. This is the only reason I'm sharing this. It's relevant to the text. Andy Stanley is a popular TV preacher and lead pastor and teacher of a suburban Atlanta megachurch, so-called. He's also, as you may know, Charles Stanley's son. Recently, he stated that to witness to Jesus more effectively, more irrelevantly today, Christians should, and I'm quoting here, unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Because, he said, that's what Jesus, Paul, and Peter had done before us. I'm sorry, Andy, but wasn't it Jesus who stated plainly near the beginning of the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? I went backwards, sorry. "Do not think I have come to abolish the prophets, the law and the prophets," speaking of Old Testament scripture. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We also have our passage in Scripture from last week in Paul's second letter to Timothy, which we'll review in a few minutes. And we actually have the words of Peter, too. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Well, guess what? That's a quotation of Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 8. That's not unhitched. That's hitched to the Old Testament scripture. And then he adds this, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Also, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 in your Bibles. You'll find it on page 1180. Turn with me there very quickly. 1180 in your pew Bibles. It's a little bit too long for me to put up on the screen. And so I wanted to read it to you, but it's just nonsensical to say that either Paul or Peter or Jesus unhitched themselves from the Old Testament, and so should we. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, Peter here speaking, we believe by the Holy Spirit, and so we receive this unto ourselves by faith from the Holy Spirit through our elder brother, the Apostle Peter. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So now Peter makes clear that the personal basis for his ministry is on his eyewitnessing the works and the life and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he continues, verse 17, for he, that is, Christ, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory. Now we're on the Mount of Transfiguration, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Verse 18, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And, verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. This is Old Testament scripture. And you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, I think he means above all, verse 20, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture. What Scripture is he talking about? He's got to be talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament was not put together yet. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Can I just say that it's ridiculous, misleading, wrong, and stupid to say that Jesus, Paul, and Peter unhitched themselves from the Old Testament? No, I can't say that? Okay, well, I guess I won't. But the argument can be made, and we have to be fair about this. The argument can be made, though Andy did not make it in his assertion that we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, that after speaking his words, Jesus fulfilled the whole law in his sinless life, in his substitutionary death, in his justifying resurrection. That would be true. Yet more of the Old Testament scriptures were being fulfilled after these events, and they still are. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, a fulfillment of Joel 2. Adding Gentiles to the covenants of promise, a fulfillment of many Old Testament passages, including in Isaiah. So not only did Jesus fulfill the whole law, God by his grace and through the Holy Spirit is still fulfilling his eternal word every single day until all is completed and Jesus comes. On Wednesday evenings, we're walking through the Psalms. And I just want to note that the Psalms are given for our hope and our comfort, and not only for us, but for God's people throughout the ages. And these are just a very few examples of the ridiculosity, I just made that word up, of any effort, quote, to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. It's also nothing new, nor is postmodern deconstruction, nor are the various health, wealth, and prosperity false gospels. Heresy has a way of cycling its way through the church every so often. And sadly, people, leaders, and whole churches are picked off by the enemy each time. One of the great values of knowing our Christian history is not repeating the glaring mistakes of our past. But if we approach the scriptures as if we're the first to interpret and apply them, or if we dismiss the wisdom of the historically orthodox Christian faith, then literally anything will go. The background and the hope of the Christian faith and life are predicated on the sinless life of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the justifying resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And all of these events are first grounded in the living truth of Old Testament Scripture. They foretold everything that would happen and that did, in fact, happen. And the apostles began their ministries in establishing the church doing what do you think? Demonstrating that Jesus was and is the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. That was their ministry. Unhinge ourselves from the Old Testament indeed. And this brings us to the warnings of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in his second letter to older Pastor Timothy and also to the church at Ephesus, but as well to us by faith, that there will be terrible times of difficulty or trial in the last days. Now, we don't have time to go back through it, but when the Bible refers to the last days, I just want to make sure we're clear on this. It almost always speaks of the days following the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit right up until today. So yes, we are in fact in these last days the Bible speaks of. The greatest mistake that those who name the name of Jesus could ever make is that we've grown beyond, or that we have no need of the scriptures, that we are our own best guides, that we are the best judges of what's good, right, and true, that we know best, in other words. And we are warned here in the book of 2 Timothy to avoid associating with such people even. We are also warned to avoid being such people. But the Holy Spirit doesn't only warn us about these things, he gives us both the preventative medicine and the remedy if we should fall. We should neither be surprised nor disappointed to learn that the prevention and the cure are not new and they are the same. We must hold to the scriptures because they and they alone have the very life of God breathed into them for us throughout the centuries as God's people live and have our being. And if we have strayed, if we've fallen, we must return in repentance and faith to the God who has given us these scriptures, Old and New Testaments. Now, Pastor Chris did an excellent job over the last three Sundays in preparing us for our text and teaching for today. And he did so by highlighting what is both the preventative medicine to avoid false faith and false religious practice, and also the remedy or the cure for false faith and false religious practice. It is belief in and allegiance to the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. Now, let's not go off on a rabbit trail and say, oh, you're replacing God or you're replacing Jesus, or sometimes we hear you're replacing the Holy Spirit. This is not what we are saying. But God has spoken to us in an authoritative way through what we call the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, 66 books of Christian scripture. And that's the primary way he speaks to us and speaks to us about his Son, Jesus Christ. So everything we have said or will say this morning, actually every Sunday morning here at Bethesda Church, so long as I have anything to say about it, is predicated on a faith and hope in and his desire to make our lives and ministries more consistent with, more obedient to the Bible. And what does this text in 2 Timothy commend to us? The Bible. Follow along now as I read from chapter 3. I know we're in chapter 4 today, but I wanted us to get the context. I haven't been here for three Sundays now and four whole weeks. I want us to know what we're talking about, that we're talking about a biblical faith, when we get to chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we know that these are church people because we have verse 5 first. We have verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And then this command, it's an imperative. It means do this, have nothing to do with them. Well, let's clarify. What else are we talking about in the leadership? Verse 6, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. Verse 10, you, however. In verse 10 and verse 14, we have the same particle, sou de, in the Greek. And every time I encounter it, I have to give my little 30-second sermon on what it means. It means in contrast to what you've just heard or what you've just experienced. But you. These people will do these things and will go this way, but you do the opposite. This is the point in verse 10. But you, however, or you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In verse 12, it's a promise none of us would like to have fulfilled in our lives, but here it is, a promise from God's word. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And as that's happening, verse 13, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, you do know, don't you, that in verse 13, that means they're successful in what they're doing. They're succeeding. Verse 14, here it is again, sou de, but you, or here in the translation in the NIV, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. What do you think that is? It's the Old Testament. The New Testament's not written yet, or at least it's not compiled yet. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now that's the context for chapter 4 and verse 1. I think we often believe that we can do good things in our own way and God will bless it. Perhaps even that he is obliged to bless whatever we do. We just decide what we're going to do and then we'll ask God to bless it. Is that not a very common approach to ministry? And it's true, God may bless anyone whom he chooses. But we do much better if we endeavor to do God's things, not just good things, God's things, in God's way. This is true for both individual Christians as well as for whole churches. But the truth is, isn't it, that we go through cycles of obeying God and going our own way, repenting, believing, obeying God and going our own way. That is, until we get to the point hopefully we don't, but there are people and churches who get to the point where we just keep on going our own way. And God gives us over to our own will and way. Well, the remedy, every single time, is repentance and faith toward God. Returning to his word in Holy Scripture, the Bible, and becoming reacquainted with God's way of doing, so that those things and ways that God values becomes the things and ways that we value. Now, the Holy Spirit, through our elder brother Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, has said everything that he has said in the first three chapters of 2 Timothy to get to our passage for this morning. So let me summarize it in our central truth, and then we'll go verse by verse to call it out, and we'll do so quite quickly. So get ready, put your tennis shoes on. Here's the central truth of our message from God's word for today. The one, somebody say one. Somebody else say one. The one undeniable, unavoidable, unalterable, and unique mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. The one thing we must do is to preach the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, even now, I can imagine folks saying, well, what about loving people? Isn't that the main thing? What about loving God with our whole being? Isn't that the main thing? What about loving our neighbors as ourselves? Isn't that the main thing? And I would suggest to you, based upon this scripture and this message, that we are loving people most profoundly when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's see. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. The fan is playing tricks on me. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty serious. Here's the way I've summarized it. Because our faith and hope are in the living, reigning, and returning Christ, we can preach the gospel, biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the one thing we must do. In other words, we have to get our eyes off of our circumstances. We've got to get our hearts out of our fears. And we've got to respond to God in Christ Jesus by faith, walking with our eyes on him. And is that not what Paul is saying here by the Holy Spirit? Not only to young Pastor Timothy. I want to be clear about that. We can take the first letter of Paul to Timothy as primarily to Timothy as he establishes his ministry in the church at Ephesus, right? It's written to young Pastor Timothy. 2 Timothy is very, very different. Yes, it's written to Timothy, but it's as he expresses his pastoral ministry in the church. And between the two, we have the book of Ephesians that he has written in between those two times to the whole church. So the context here is not just Timothy and his individual ministry. He's not an itinerant evangelist going about his business out there in the world. He is working within the context of a local church. So in essence, this is the way Timothy must conduct himself in his pastoral ministry in the context of the congregation who's working with him, partnering with him, who's believing the word of God with him, who is supporting and facilitating this ministry that's going on. And here, at the beginning of chapter 1, we read these serious and sober words, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. He's setting up the basis for which he gives us the command in verse 2. And it's an unavoidable command. It's an undeniable command. It's an unescapable command. If we are going to be Christians, that's an important question. Because of our faith and hope in the living, reigning, and returning Jesus Christ, we can preach the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's the one thing we must do. Why do I say that? Verse 2. Preach the word. Now, I've summarized it this way. Because there is no hope apart from the living, reigning, and returning Christ, we have to ask the question to ourselves and of each other, do we believe this? Because if we believe this and we don't preach the gospel, we are saying those people have no value out there in the world. The people who come in here, if we do something other than preach the gospel, they're of no value. But because there is no hope apart from the living, reigning, and returning Christ, preaching the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ is the most loving and faithful thing we can do. Verse 2, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So I want to say two things about this before we move on. First of all, this is not preach the Bible. Now, I know I just spent 15 minutes talking about the authority of Scripture and the importance that we hold to it. And I'm still there, and I'll be there until my last breath if God gives me such grace. But he's not talking about the... He has been talking about the Bible, but now he's talking about something that's contained within the Bible. Or perhaps even who is Lord over the Bible. Because when he says preach the word, the specific word that he uses there is preach the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And he, the Logos, was with God, and he, the Logos, was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Logos. He is just further in chapter 3, talked about the sacred writings. Grammatica is the word in Greek. And then he has said all scripture, graphe, is God breathed. But now he gets here and he says something different. Preach the Logos. And this is either preach Jesus or preach the gospel. One of the two, but either way, it's very close. Preach the word, he says to us. The second thing, and it's about this, the most loving and faithful thing we can do. I want to ask you a question. What is the most loving thing that Jesus did while he was on this earth? Was it feed the 5,000? Was it healing the man born blind? Was it healing the man lame from birth at the waters of Bethsaida? Of course it wasn't. He was submitting himself to the horrors of the cross. What's the gospel? It's proclaiming that the Son of God voluntarily, in response to the Father's sending him, experienced the horrors of the cross for you. Sometimes I think we think we're more loving than God, we're more holy than God. But the one thing we know from this passage and from others, if we can hear, if we'll see it, is the most loving thing we can do is to preach the gospel. Now, I want to acknowledge that there are many churches on each side of this divide. Many churches only preach the gospel and do nothing or very nearly nothing to meet people where they are, or to address their many physical needs and to befriend them. On the other side, there are many churches who do not preach the gospel, and especially not the biblical gospel, but they are all about meeting people where they are, addressing any and every felt need that persons may have, affirming them in that place, and they are all about befriending everyone. Both are terribly wrong and unbiblical. And we are saying neither of these things this morning. We are saying that the one thing the church must make sure that we do and that we keep doing is preach the gospel as we meet people where they are, as we address their many physical needs, as we befriend them. But all of our efforts will be for naught if after befriending, after meeting needs, after meeting people where they are, after affirming them in their personhood, they end up in hell one day. That is pretty much the definition of futility. We must preach the gospel as a local congregation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, because there is no hope apart from the living, reigning, and returning Christ, we must preach the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ to both religious and irreligious people, calling all to be saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. I had the opportunity earlier this week to tell someone, going to church does not save you. Now, you may be saved at church, but going to church doesn't save you. Becoming religious never saved anyone. We are only saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the means by which, or the person that really that makes it happen, that brings us to life in response to God's word. But what's the story here in these last days? Verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And we must not let this happen here at Bethesda Church. Why? Because there is no hope apart from the living, reigning, and returning Christ. Finally, the last thing I'd have us take from this morning's message is this: because our faith and hope are in the living, reigning, and returning Christ, we can keep our heads, we can endure any hardship, we can reach out to all people in Christ's love, and we can, in fact, fulfill God's purpose for us. That's almost a direct quoting of verse 5. Here speaking, I would suggest to you, not only to Pastor Timothy, but also to the church he pastors, and also to us by faith here in Winnipeg, but you, here it is again, but you, Sude, but you, in contrast to what you've just heard, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. I'm quite sure that Timothy was aware, and Paul makes him even more aware in the verses that come next, that in the end, we will be all accountable before the Lord for how we responded in faith and obedience to his word, not any other thing. And if we don't hear any other thing this morning, the one thing we must do is preach the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for giving it to us by your grace, moving your apostle, our brother Paul, to write these words by your Holy Spirit so that we could have them, so that we could apply them, so that we could teach them and preach them, that others might come to life in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we will continue to preach the gospel as the first priority and not get lost in all the other alternative options that are out there. Help us to be your people, Lord, here in our place and time. In Jesus' name, amen.